All right, very good. It's my prayer not only that we be plugged in, but that God's word would be magnified, that God would be glorified, that Jesus Christ be lifted up, and that the flock of God would be fed, even as Paul prayed. Our Paul and the other Paul, they both prayed that. This morning's lesson will conclude our brief survey of the things most surely believed among us by addressing the letter P of TULIP. And I want to thank the elders for affording me such a sizable chunk of pulpit time. And I want to thank the assembly for your patience and your encouragement. This theology series has had to be somewhat brief because of by design it's a survey and because of the number of topics we've covered. Now, I know that there are some of you out there thinking, brief? Good grief, Fleetwood, you just spent 3 weeks just on limited atonement. And I answer guilty as charged. But if you will notice on your copy, if you have that two-page outline that I gave you on limited atonement, there are several points I never got to. And I have yet to cover those. And my dear wife was afraid that I would wear out the perseverance of the saints if I continued on that route. But I do intend to address those remaining points and other aspects of the doctrines of grace as God gives me an opportunity in the coming months. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism, in reality, deal with only one small slice of the theological pie that the scriptures reveal. Now, it is an extremely important slice, I admit, that of soteriology. But only a slice. The 5 points of TULIP, T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance or preservation of the saints, accurately reflect the teaching of the scriptures that God is sovereign in salvation. That's what TULIP is all about. When people say the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvinistic thought is so much more than just that. But in regards of salvation, of soteriology, that's what TULIP deals with. Now, for me to teach on the grand doctrine of the perseverance of the saints into this local assembly is somewhat akin to giving a demonstration of the proper technique on swinging a baseball bat to the children of Babe Ruth. I mean, it's just, when I think, that there are probably, give or take a few, 5,000 or so teaching tapes by Keith Lamb in our tape library that deal with this subject. There's a book on the table out here that is a phenomenal book dealing with that. And Keith, if you would, close your ears just for a minute. Just kind of go like this. I want to say that I went to Clement Bible College for 2.5 years, and I've gone to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School now for the last 3 years off and on. And those are two outstanding institutions of higher education that uphold the deed of Christ, the inspiration of the scripture, all the cardinal doctrines of the evangelical faith, historic Christianity. And in those, when I was there, I've had some incredible teachers. In the chapels, I've heard world-renowned, world-class ministers of the gospel. And while I have heard and I've had some teachers that have more academic ability than Keith, more ability in original languages than Keith, better pulpit ability than Keith, I've never experienced a teacher with more of an anointing to teach the grace of God than Keith Lamb. So you can uncover yours. And he would be the first to tell you that he got it from God, that there's nothing he has that he did not receive. But I just wanted to put that plug in for the tape library and for the man I consider my father in faith. Now, this morning, I want to give you a brief definition. He is a little red up here, so it was worth it just to see that. That's what I told him covers here. But he is. If you can see this side, it was worth it to see the red face. But this morning, I want to give you a brief definition of the perseverance of the saints and then both its theological basis and its scriptural basis. Now, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints It's called by many names. Eternal security, the preservation of the saints, or once saved, always saved, which is more accurately worded, which we can hear a lot of Keith's tapes as, once justified, always justified. And those are some of the names it goes under. All of them are good. But let me give you a definition. In its simplest terms, this doctrine states that the salvation, which is a gift of God, can never be lost. It can never be lost. That those upon whom the Father has set his electing love, that those for whom Jesus Christ died upon the cross to redeem, that those whom the Holy Spirit draws with irresistible grace will finally and unconditionally and irrevocably and unalterably and without a doubt wind up in heaven without the slightest chance at all of ever, 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 ever going to hell. Is that clear? Yeah. Now, I just imagine after I teach this, when someone's going to come up, you don't believe in that once saved, always saved, do you believe? Let me state now for the record and the tape, I do. All right. Now, this doctrine is often maligned, and many theological battles have been fought over it. Yet I would maintain that if you understand and embrace the doctrines of grace, the biblical doctrines, that being in specific, total depravity, unconditional election, linen atonement, and irresistible grace, if you embrace those four, then the perseverance of the saints is a foregone conclusion. Indeed, it's an afterthought. It's a footnote. It's not even the main point of emphasis. If you adhere to the doctrines of grace, you have no other conclusion than the perseverance of the saints. Now, the 5 points of TULIP are not a theological smorgasbord of entrees where you can pick some and pass over others. They all hang together or they all fall together as a unit. Now, let me give you the theological basis for this doctrine. Now, if I might stir up your pure minds by, way of reminder, the doctrine of total depravity asserts that because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, every member of the human race has every component of their being polluted and corrupted and ravaged by sin to such an extent that not one member of our race has the ability to reach out to God. They don't even have the desire to reach out to God, because we are in active rebellion against God. Every single member. Even the sweetest, most innocent newborn child is born a sinner against the Holy God. And he just spends his life manifesting what's in his life as that develops. And total depravity teaches that our offense against God is of such a magnitude that an eternity in the fires of hell will not atone for it. Do you realize the gravity of our situation? That all eternity in hell will not atone for your sin against God. That's how hideous our sin is. We don't see it, but that's the declaration of the Scripture. Now, with that as a backdrop, the doctrine of unconditional election asserts that those who are saved out of this mass of damnation called the human race are saved only because God, out of his mercy and grace, chose to save them. And he chose to save them not with a view to anything good or worthy that he foresaw in the creature. For there was nothing good or worthy there to see, but only for his own glory, for his own pleasure, and because of his own purpose, which he determined within himself. That's the basis on which he unconditionally chose the elect. There's nothing good in us. Thus, the cause for the Father to place his love upon the elect must be found in God alone. For we were all together unlovely and ungodly. I don't know how much the Spirit of God has led you on a survey of the contents of your heart, but you are altogether unlovely and ungodly on your own. So then, if God knew from the very beginning that there is absolutely nothing in us that would make us worthy in the slightest degree of being recipients of his electing love and saving grace, then there could be nothing in us, such as sin or unbelief, that would cause him to turn his love away from us and to remove his saving grace. You see the power of the argument? For the cause of his love for us is to be found in him and not in us. Therefore, the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is founded upon and grows out of the eternal electing love of God. If it were possible, as those of the Arminian persuasion say, that a person whom God elected could slip away from the faith after he'd already begun to believe, then there is no election. Election is not a half-hearted attempt on the part of God. Election doesn't mean that God is anxiously awaiting the final ballot boxes to see who gets in and who doesn't. Election means that God has foreordained that the elect will be saved. The elect are not those whom God hopes will be saved. The elect are those whom God will save. And he will save them to the uttermost. Also, if you deny the perseverance of the saints, you reduce the electing love of God to such an impotent position that it cannot even keep one that it loves out of hell without the help of the creature. Do you realize that? Those who deny this doctrine say that God loves everyone, but unfortunately, he can't get them all. Some of them slip into the fires of hell for all eternity. He loved them, but he couldn't do anything about it. Oh, beloved, what a horrible character of God. Yes. He is eternally sorrowful and in remorse that he could not save that which he loved. What a way to spend eternity. All right. Thank you, Ms. Ann. Good point. Continuing our theological basis, we come next to limited atonement, which states that Christ died upon the cross not to make salvation possible to whosoever would care to choose. According to total depravity, none would. And then Christ would have died in vain. But rather, Jesus Christ died upon the cross to redeem those upon whom the Father had set his electing love. That's what Christ died on the cross for. Now, if the work of Christ upon the cross does not guarantee the perseverance of the saints, as the Arminian would say, then that begs the question. What did Christ actually accomplish on the cross then? If we don't have the guarantee of our perseverance for that final day because of the cross of Christ, what did he accomplish? Did Christ actually take away the guilt of his people or not? Or did he just do so provisionally? He took away their guilt provided they hold fast to the end. He took away their guilt provided they kept their faith alive and active. Was Jesus actually made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If that actually took place, then you have one who becomes the righteousness of God and yet winds up in hell. What does that say of the righteousness of God? Another question. Did Jesus actually take upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us? If he did, the scriptures purport, then how could we fall away and again receive the wrath of God? Did Jesus actually die a vicarious, substitutionary death, being made a substitute for all the sins of his people, past, present, and future, or not? You see, if a believer can ultimately fall from grace and wind up in hell, then Jesus Christ did not pay for all of his sins. Because the army says he's sent to hell for the sin of unbelief, because he refuses the gospel after he's already come to the Lord. Therefore, Jesus did not die for all of his sins. If so, then those people cannot go to hell and be punished for their sins. God would be demanding double payment. Now, do you remember the word we talked about several weeks back, efficacious? We say that the work of Jesus Christ was completely efficacious. That is, that it was thoroughly and abundantly powerful enough to fully achieve the desired results and planned purposes. That's what the word efficacious means. That it's totally and thoroughly capable of performing what was desired. Therefore, the perseverance of the saints is a logical deduction from the efficaciousness of the work of Christ. And if some of those whom Christ died to redeem do indeed fall away finally and perish, then what a horrible vilification of the completed work of Christ. For then you have one for whom Christ died to redeem who winds up finally damned. What kind of a Savior is that? That's not the Savior that the Scriptures reveal. That is a recreation of the image and the image of the creature. That is not the God of the Bible, a Savior who does less than save. Rather, Jesus Christ is a Redeemer who truly redeems. Those he died to redeem will in no uncertain terms and without any doubt be redeemed. And if they will assuredly be redeemed, then the perseverance of the saints must take place. Theologically, if you take the basis of the doctrine of grace, the conclusion of the perseverance of the saints is inescapable. It's a foregone conclusion. And finally, we come to irresistible grace in our theological basis. The Scriptures portray a divine unity within the Godhead regarding the covenant of redemption for lost sinners. Those whom the Father chose by setting upon them his electing love, those the Son dies to redeem, and those the Spirit draws with irresistible grace, there is complete unity in the work of redemption by the members of the triune Godhead. Once again, if a believer can fall from grace and be cast into hell, as our Arminian brothers declare, what does that reveal about the Holy Spirit? It says that the Spirit of God is able to draw us to God with irresistible grace, but is not able to keep us with God. He can bring us there, but he can't keep us there. How is it that the Holy Spirit could irresistibly draw a lost, undone sinner who was dead in their trespasses and sins, but was unable to keep a regenerated, Spirit-filled, justified, blood-washed believer who has received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ from going to hell? It's totally incongruous. Pardon the word, but it's asinine. That the Holy Spirit has all this power to draw a person who's dead in their sins to God. But then once that person has been justified in the process of sanctification, of receiving the blood of Christ to his account, he's received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is not able to keep such a one to the final day. Now, there are those bodies of believers that have that doctrine as one of their stated positions on paper for all to see. The United Methodist Church believes that a believer can ultimately be lost. A large number of Pentecostal churches believe that if you can lose your salvation to such a point, you wind up in hell. The Free Will Baptists believe that a believer can come to know the Lord, have the blood of Christ applied to his account, and yet ultimately be damned. Those are the main ones. There are others. Now, I would declare that those who hold to a doctrine that teaches that a believer may fall from grace and lose their salvation, and that a child of God could wind up in hell for all eternity, is one of the grossest insults possible to the God of all grace. Now, indeed, those who hold this heresy, and I call it heresy, have no such intention. It's not their intention to vilify God. Rather, they are misguidedly trying to uphold the purity of the church. But the result is a defamation of the character of God in the first degree, and a denial of the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is a horrible position, and one that I will not attenuate, or how to say this, you see, in Christ, there's a lot of room for theological variation, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. It's interesting to me as far as debate, but I'm not really concerned one way or the other. I hold a pre-tribulationary rapture of the church, but I know some good men who don't. That doesn't bother me. There's a lot of room for variation and theological thought, but we need to have, we need to have unity in the essentials of the faith, and then we have freedom in the non-essentials of the faith. But we need to have love in all of our dealings with theology. But I would say that the doctrines of grace are an essential aspect of our belief. And if you deny the doctrines of grace, you're in the realm of heresy. You might be a believer, you might be justified by faith, but you are walking in heresy and against the revealed position of Scripture. I don't say that lightly. It's not a word I use lightly. Because I believe in a lot of latitude for theology. When I get along with a lot of different positions, they hold the doctrine of grace. You see, those who deny the perseverance of the saints, they present a God who cannot save without the help of the creature. They present a Redeemer who cannot fully redeem without the help of the creature. They present a Father whose love cannot save his children. They present a Holy Spirit who can sanctify but not secure. They present the blood of Christ as weak and unable to conquer all sin. They present the believer as able to sin and overpower and throw off the blood of Christ, and thus go to hell. They present a reconciliation with God that can be unreconciled. They present a forgiveness that can become unforgiveness. They present an eternal life that can only be temporary. They present the will of the fallen creature as able to thwart the will of Almighty God. And they present a God who loves, but who cannot keep that which he loves. Avoid such who teach that doctrine. I adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ for your soul's sake to avoid such man. This is a truth I believe passionately. Now, let's move on to the scriptural basis whereby this theological basis springs from. Now, one of the most powerful biblical arguments for the perseverance of the saints or for eternal security is found in the words eternal life or everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you'll notice the sampling of those scriptures there, the tense of all the verbs indicate present, current possession of eternal life. Not that they might receive it sometime in the future, but that it is a current acquisition of the believer. They have eternal life. Now, those of the Arminian persuasion teach as doctrine that a born-again, blood-washed, spirit-inhabited receiver of eternal life can fall from grace and finally be lost and sent to hell for all eternity. But if that is the case, then you have something that is eternal destroyed in a temporal time setting. That's absurd. So the Arminian would have to reread the previous scriptures as he who believes in me has conditionally eternal life. Or whosoever believes in me has temporarily eternal life. See, it's not an eternal life, it's a temporary life that might, eventually wind up eternal. But when you have it right now, you can't tell if it's eternal or not. It might be just temporary. You have eternal life temporarily. I mean, what injustice do they do to the language? Now, Jesus says that whoever believes in the Son shall never perish. But the Arminian says, well, let's wait and see. Maybe he will wind up in hell. Jesus Christ says he has eternal life. But the Arminian says, no, for some of them it might just be temporary life. Jesus says, if a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. The Arminian says, maybe. You just wait and see. Hang in there and you will. Maybe. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes on me will never die. The Arminian replies, possibly. Really could be. Oh, love it. Yes, sir. Jesus said, I can't remember the chapter in John, Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ and the Father. That is eternal life. To be in relationship, a gnosko rather than eido relationship. Remember those two Greek words for know? One means to have an academic understanding, the other means an experiential, living understanding. Exactly. You tell a 5-year-old not to touch the oven because it's in the burner because it's hot, he idos is hot. He reaches his little hand up there and at that point he gnoscos, it is hot. Jesus Christ said, eternal life is that you might gnosko Jesus Christ and the Father. That is eternal life. And that, to say that you can be in that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ and yet wind up in hell is a horrible desecration of the Word of God. I have some scriptures I want to just read now. Time, I don't know if we can get to all of them. I'll try to give them to you. And then I'll conclude. If I don't get to all of them, at least give you the reference to you so you can look them up. First of all, our perseverance depends on God, not on us. The book of Jude has two such verses. If I can find Jude, I saw it in here sometime. All right, right before Revelation. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Beloved, you're not able to persevere in Rome. At all. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the power of God working in you. You could probably call this more accurately the perseverance of God rather than perseverance of the saints. God perseveres with you, even though you stink, you're filthy, you don't do what he says, you misunderstand, you have such little faith. Yet God who loves you perseveres with you. And he who began a good work in you will complete it the day of Christ. Another one in Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called or the elect, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Father is going to keep you for his Son. It's that simple. He is the one who's going to keep us. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out. God is the one doing the action. He is the potter. We are the clay. Another verse in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 37. I'm sorry, 27. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You don't have the power or the ability or the desire to walk in God's statutes. There is nothing that you have, that you did not receive. Anything of value in your life, anything of praise or glory to God, you received it, beloved. You didn't muster it up on your own. It came from the giver, the Father, who is the giver of all good gifts. One more in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 36, chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God is the one who intercedes for us. So, perseverance depends on God. Really, it's his perseverance with us. Now, which is marvelous because most of us have a hard time persevering with one another. Or even we have a hard time persevering with ourselves. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is not ashamed. To call us his brother. And if you don't realize the grace involved in that statement. Ask God to reveal to you His grace in that statement. That's not something that you earn. It's something that's granted to you. All right. In that same vein then, perseverance is not dependent upon us, the elect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Let's start back on 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There won't be any empty places with reservation signs on them in heaven. Say, this place was reserved for so-and-so, but they didn't make it to the end, so they're lost. Every reserved seat will be fulfilled and filled up in heaven. Peter goes on, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or he says, wait a minute. Cleveland says it's through faith we're protected by the power of God. So you've got to have faith, or the power of God won't protect you. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is not our gift to God. Faith is God's gift to us. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. There's two in 2 Timothy. I think that is a marvelous book for our day and time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You know, I wasn't supposed to do this. It's supposed to be a theological exercise. And I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Do you believe that? I'm glad you do, but it doesn't matter if you do. Our dear Arminian brothers who don't believe that, if they've been justified by faith, the blood of Christ has been applied to them, they will make it in that day. Because I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Another verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. And by the strength of my faith and my own purity, I will come safely into His heavenly kingdom. No. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, beloved, if there is not the perseverance of the saints, then when we get there in that day, we might just keep the crown on our own head rather than cast it at the feet of Him who worked it in us. Why should I take this crown and give it to His feet? I mean, there are others that didn't get here, and I got here. I must, hey, give me that crown back. That's mine. I'm not going to cast it at His feet. You see the arrogance of that position? Yes. To us be the glory. Well, I just departed. I mean, He can have most of it. But I need part of it because I believe. I kept the faith. I persevered to the end. I must be better than I thought. Oh, well, that stinks. The problem is total depravity. They don't realize the total depravity of the situation. All right, another section here. Perseverance of the saints is God's will. Psalm 37, verse 28. For the Lord forsakes not His saints. They are preserved forever. Period. The Lord does not forsake those that are His. In our society, people all around us, even Christians, are forsaking those that are theirs. God will not do so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Beloved, God is faithful. If there's one thing you need to hang on to in this day and age of unfaithfulness, is that God is faithful. And even when you are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thanks be unto God that our salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness, or else none of us would get there. But it's all together upon his faithfulness, which is a sure foundation. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it the day of Christ. All this scripture points to the fact, in conclusion, that salvation cannot be lost. It's of an unlosable nature. I don't have time. These are some. Or let me give you some of these passages. John 6, 35 through 40, where Jesus states that he will raise them up on the last day. John 8, 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me. This is God's will now, that I shall lose none of all whom he has given me. Beloved, you're a gift of the Father to the Son. Now, you might wonder why he doesn't take you to the gift exchange counter, but you are secure in that gift given. Some of you, I'll be nice for a change. John 10, 27 through 29, listen to this. Ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, that's gnosko, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You hear those words? We have eternal life as a gift from Christ. He said we will never perish. He said we are in his hand, and we are also in the Father's hand. Beloved, that is security. Romans 8, 37 through 39. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, even what's in your heart, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In conclusion, let me ask you a few quick questions. How is it that you as a believer are able to love God? It's because God first loved you. How is it that you as a believer came to choose Christ? Because he first chose you. How is it that you as a believer can exhibit faithfulness? It's because God is faithful to you. And how is it that you as a believer will persevere in your faith? Because God will persevere to you and towards you. As you've heard said here before, you won't fail it, and it won't fail you. And this is my real last conclusion. A quote from Martin Luther. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. This life is not health, but healing. This life is not being, but becoming. This life is not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road that leads to the end. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Hold fast. You will get there by the grace of God. Bless you. Yes, sir.